So have I ever convinced an atheist to reconsider his or her position?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are on Friday. Yes, a day you have been looking forward to. I've been looking forward to for some because it's the end of a work week. For others, it's because you get to call in with your questions today. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Any question you have that ties in with any area of expertise I have, anything that we've talked about on The Line of Fire, anything where you need further clarity, anything you want to take issue with me, this is the day to call. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. It's been quite a full week. Normally every week is full, but this especially full because in addition to these 2 hours of live radio that we do every day and whatever time goes into the show before and after, and then the writing and editing that I'm always doing on a daily basis. I've had the joy of teaching at a local seminary, Introduction to Jewish Apologetics, all week. So I leave the office here. It's about a 40-minute ride over to the seminary, grab dinner there before the class, and then teach from 6 to 10:30 at night. We take one break in the middle of the class. Otherwise, it's basically 6 to 10:30. Drive home about 45 minutes, do that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, which means today's the last night. The only problem is tomorrow is the big day because we go from 9 to 5 something tomorrow. So if you're just lounging around tomorrow or enjoying Sabbath rest tomorrow, I'll be doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath as the priests did as well in Scripture. So just pray. Pray for grace and strength and for blessing on the class. And we're not getting into a debate whether Sabbath is seventh day or eighth day. We're just talking here. Hey, friends, my Hyper Grace book is with the publisher now being edited. Normally, once you get a book to the publisher to begin the editing process, you're talking about a year out. We're talking less than 6 months out. So we'll be giving you constant updates on that. I'm also going back to working on my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Working hard on that again to get that out within a year from now as well, God willing, and then joyfully diving back into my Job commentary, which is a few years down the line, but just having a blast doing that as well. So along with radio teaching, preaching, writing, it's what a celebration of life. What a great opportunity we have to serve and make an impact. On Monday, we'll be making a very important announcement, exciting new things that are happening that I am eager to share with you. And we're going to call it Media Monday. We're talking about a lot of cutting-edge things we're involved with. I think you'll be really encouraged, so tune in on Monday. And then Tuesday, our first ever pre-trib call-in day. If you hold to a pre-trib rapture or have questions about it, that's your day to call in and present your views as to why you do hold to that. There is a question that I was asked by Pastor John. And he said that with his youth, he's been doing a Stump the Atheist project for over a year now. He challenges them on their beliefs as if he's an atheist and explains to them biblical conclusions, give answers. So he's wondering, have I ever convinced an atheist to reconsider their position? Well, of course, I've been saved over 40 years now, so I've talked to so many people, and I've watched the Holy Spirit open their hearts and minds, get people thinking, get them to reconsider. So sure, atheists among them, absolutely. But the one that is most important to me is my bride, my wife, Nancy, of 37 years. When we met at the age of 19 in 1974, she was a hardcore atheist, committed atheist, hostile to any thought of religion. Her mom married 4 times, Jewish atheist. And we began to talk and talk and talk. And interestingly, as I talked to her about spiritual things and somehow ended up talking about demons, and she became convinced. It's like the light went on that there was personified evil, there was a Satan, and therefore there was a God. And that's the beginning of how God saved her. Of course, it's all the work of the Holy Spirit, but that's the one that's most precious to me. Back with your questions and calls. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Before we get to your calls and e-questions, just a couple of pressing things. A lot of folks saw Lisa Ling's show on the Oprah Network. I've never watched it, but just seen clips of it and excerpts on issues that were relevant to me. And last night was the airing of a show with Alan Chambers, who's led Exodus International, which is a network of, quote, ex-gay organizations. And he apologized for harm that Exodus has done. And, of course, he's announced earlier this week that they're shutting down. A lot of people have been contacting me about this. Number one, we've been following this for some time now, and there's been a large exodus from Exodus because it departed from its mission. This has nothing to do with any national apology from a network of organizations. This has to do with one man, Alan Chambers, expressing an apology. That's the first thing. He's not speaking for thousands of ex-gays across America. He's not speaking for scores and scores of organizations that are major and influential. He's speaking for himself and apparently those on the board that would agree with him or close circle that would agree with him. That's the first thing. So we need to pray for Alan. Second thing is this. Already, major organizations that were some of the founding members of Exodus began to leave Exodus many months ago. They formed a new network, Restored Hope Network. We've had Stephen Black, one of the ministry leaders with Restored Hope Network, on the air. In fact, we had him on the air a week ago Wednesday, knowing all this was coming, to let you know if you're struggling with same-sex attraction or you have a family member or a friend that's struggling with same-sex attraction, ministries are there to help you and support you. The biggest fallout with Exodus is, in the past, with these fine organizations working together, they were able to help people and do good, so they have become the profile, or I should say the face, the poster boy face of the ex-gay movement, and hence this is being used now, touted by the media. Look, nobody can ever change. Exodus said so. No. One man said so, and we pray for him and God's best for him. Sadly, this is also fueled by hyper-grace theology, a false theology that says no matter how you live, no matter what goes on in your life, you're still saved. We're not talking about the belief that if you're truly saved, you will not turn away from God and you will not deny the Lord and he will keep you strong to the end. No, we're talking about a theology that says once you pray a prayer and you're supposedly in, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, even if it's wrong, you're still saved. Sadly, Alan Chambers has even said that lesbian moms, gay dads can be just as good parents as a straight couple. I'm sure there are devoted parents out there, but the best men cannot replace a woman, and the best women cannot replace a man. The best dads are not a mom. The best moms are not a dad. God designed it for a kid to be with a mom and a dad by design. We don't redesign marriage to guarantee that a kid will be separated from life from either the mother or the father. So this is a departure from fundamental values, fundamental biblical convictions, and therefore it's good that Exodus is shutting down. It's healthy that it is shutting down because it has lost its mission and lost its biblical founding and grounding, because of which God has raised up Restored Hope Network and others to continue ministering and helping. So if you want more on that, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on Latest Audio, and just scroll down to my show from a week ago Wednesday with Stephen Black. And then one more thing I just want to mention before we go to your calls. My article that was posted yesterday, John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Blasphemy of the Spirit, just on one website alone has been shared over 5,500 times in, a little bit over 28 hours. That's a lot of attention, hundreds and hundreds of comments. I write it with tremendous respect and honor for an elder in the Lord, Pastor MacArthur, who has ministered all these decades without a hint of sexual scandal or financial scandal. I deeply appreciate that. I appreciate his love for the Word. I categorically differ with him when he says the gifts of the Spirit, the New Testament gifts of the Spirit, are not for today. And it grieves me that there's a lack of recognition of what the Holy Spirit is doing around the world. Now, I'm not talking about people bouncing off walls and screaming. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit genuinely healing the sick, genuinely driving out demons, genuinely setting captives free, genuinely saving people. I'm talking about life, life in Jesus. Friends, I've addressed abuses in the charismatic movement as a charismatic, as a Pentecostal for decades. I wrote the End of the American Gospel Enterprise in 1989. I have a whole chapter on the carnal prosperity message and How Saved Are We in 1990. I wrote a whole book in 1991 called Whatever Happened to the Power of God? Is the Charismatic Church Slain in the Spirit or Down for the Count? I wrote these things. I do not turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to abuses. But rather than having a whole conference to focus on abuses that we all know about, how about having a conference calling out for the true fire, calling out for revival fire, and welcoming what God does, even if it upsets our apple cart a little bit. Because when the Holy Spirit moves, it's going to upset our apple cart. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Jose in Manassas, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire, Jose. Hello? All right, we've lost Jose. Let's go to Clay in... we've lost Clay in Frederick, Maryland. All right, before I go to the phones then, that's fun. Before I go to the phones, let me answer some e-questions. This is from Alan. Since Dr. Ehrman, Bart Ehrman, is on staff at UNC, University of North Carolina, I would assume that if you don't know him personally, you're familiar with his work. Actually, he's at UNC in Raleigh-Durham area, which is a few hours away. But we have debated, Professor Ehrman and I debated several years ago, and we debated on the question of, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? We had a lovely lunch together and some fine interaction. You can watch the debate for free on my website. Go to askdrbrown.org and just type in the name Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. But all that to say, of course, I'm familiar with his work. He's a highly respected New Testament textual scholar and a world-famous skeptic agnostic. Alan writes, I've not heard of him until I tripped over a video on YouTube and also viewed in part a debate with him and Dr. Lane, whom I thought did not answer any of the questions that Dr. Ehrman brought up. I have faith in the Gospels, but I do see the differences between the synoptics when reporting the same incident, and then you have the Gospel of John, which is way different. The story of salvation is evident in all, but I would sure like a real explanation of what's going on there. I think these things should be addressed because the more informed skeptics bring up these very issues, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I do endeavor to do just that, but I do fall short at times. Alan, great question. In point of fact, all of these objections have been addressed for centuries. You can go back to questions about apparent contradictions in the Synoptic Gospels that are being raised over 1,500 years ago and discussed. What happened with Professor Ehrman is suddenly his books, to everyone's surprise, I think, became bestsellers. In other words, rather than just an academic work or a popularization of an academic work that a few thousand people read, suddenly hundreds of thousands of people are reading these things as if it was something new. So scholars have worked with these things for quite some time. I would encourage you to look on YouTube for Dr. Ehrman's debate with Michael Licona, L-I-C-O-N-A. Michael Licona, L-I-C-O-N-A, as they debate issues of the resurrection. I think you'll find that to be very enlightening and very helpful, all right? Also, if you get a book by Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, on the historical reliability of the Gospels, he's written on John as well. I think you'll be encouraged by seeing how a careful New Testament scholar sorts these things out. And the simple ways that they're looked at, sometimes there's a textual variation, and if we'll compare the manuscripts, we'll have an answer to an apparent discrepancy there. Sometimes it's something as simple as how someone counts. If I say 6 days from now, what does that mean? 6 days from now, does that include today? 6 days from now, does that start tomorrow? So sometimes you'll have the Gospels just using 6 days from now or on the seventh day or something, and it's that simple. Other times, you have reports from different perspectives that, is, as some have observed over the centuries, have an inner harmony, even if their team seems to be a discrepancy in particulars. That's what often happens with eyewitness testimony. So sometimes you'll have, say, police reports about an accident from four different eyewitnesses, and they sound contradictory until you put them all together from the different perspectives. So those who've worked on harmony of the Gospels and dealing with Bible contradictions have done that. And then lastly, there's some where, as it stands, we don't have an answer for the contradictions because we don't have sufficient information. If we could get more information, more eyewitness testimony, more understanding of the different perspectives, we'd be able to put the different accounts together. But for the most part, these have been addressed and solved through the centuries. All right, we'll be back with your calls. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you've not yet read my article, John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Blasphemy of the Spirit, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the latest article. If you want to get my two-minute comments on the Superman movie and alleged Jesus parallels, just click on the latest video. Let's go to the phones. Nancy, New York City's gone. That's 3 for 3 so far, Andrew. What do you think? Is it an attack from the aliens again? I don't know. We had that conspiracy on the Superman day when the phone lines were lit up and suddenly everybody started disappearing. But we'll give another shot. Let's go to Charles in Washington, D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm sure you know I spoke to you twice before. My testimony being on how the Lord led me to Jewish roots back in the 1990s.
Yes, I remember. Yes.
Yeah, and which is unusual because I'm Black American, and most Black American Christians don't know. But I'm sure the Lord will come around with them, you know. But look, I have like a testimony about something I learned about Jewish roots. You had mentioned before you got off the air before the commercial about the meaning of days, like 6 days.
Oh, no. That had nothing to do with Hebrew, Jewish, anything. That simply had to do with the question of how someone communicates. It could be English. It could be any language. In other words, if I say to you, 6 days from now, I'll meet you thus and such a place. Okay, 6 days from now, does that mean next Thursday? Or am I saying 6 days from now, including today, not including today? So you have in the Gospels, one account says on the eighth day, the other account says after 6 days, and they're both talking about the same account. It's just a matter of how you're counting. But nothing to do with Hebraic or Jewish, anything. It just had to do with how we communicate. That's all.
Well, I did want to comment on that. Okay, well, I misunderstood because I thought what you were talking about was the difference between how the Middle Eastern way, or the Jewish way in particular, back in the days of Christ, how they kept track of time as opposed to how the Romans or Greeks or the Westerners did. Because one of the things I learned in Jewish roots is that, for example, when the Bible says 3 days and three nights, that Jesus was in a tomb, what I learned is that the Hellenistic way of thinking, or the Greek or Roman way, or the Western way of counting time is, for days is a literal 24-hour period when they talk about day. But what I learned in my Hebraic studies is that in the ancient Hebraic understanding, the use of the word day doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. It could just mean part of a day.
Right. But that is true. In other words, it is true that in Jewish reckoning, at least in some Jewish groups in New Testament times, that a day could refer to any part of a day. So hence the idea that Yeshua could be crucified on a Friday and be 3 days. But he also, in another place, mentions 3 days and three nights. So that's what raises questions for people. But just bear in mind, it was not so much a Jewish way of thinking as much as a legal reckoning when you have to make decisions like this. So, for example, if when you go on a vacation somewhere and we say, right, how many days am I going to be in this country? Well, you're going to be there 3 days. Okay, you could arrive late afternoon or say early evening on a Monday, be there all day Tuesday, leave early on a Wednesday, and you say that you're there for 3 days. In fact, my wife and I discovered, Nancy and I discovered, that we keep our calendars differently. When I'm traveling somewhere, unless I start ministering the same day that I'm traveling, I don't put that day on the calendar. In other words, let's say I'm going to be flying to California on a Thursday night, speaking Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then flying back Monday. I just have on my calendar Friday, Saturday, Sunday, California. Mm-hmm. Nancy has Thursday through Monday, California, because that's the day I leave, that's the day I come back. So in her mind, that's the trip. And in point of fact, I am spending that first night in California and that last morning in California. So all that to say, yes, there was a Jewish legal reckoning in which any part of a day could be counted as a day. You're 100% right on that. But I don't want to give the impression as if that was all communication, that if you couldn't clearly talk about a 24-hour period or anything like that. So the only caution I'd have is to say amen to understanding Jewish ways of thinking. But many times it's not that different. Like when we talk about a day in Genesis, and is it a literal 24-hour day? What does the Hebrew word yom mean? Well, the Hebrew word yom is very similar to the English word day, where I could talk about day and night, meaning daytime. I could talk about one day, meaning a 24-hour period. Or I could talk about the day of the Lord, which could be a period of years. So that's...
I understand.
Yeah, that's the only thing.
Yeah.
Sometimes we can, you know, it'll be the same with Greek, because Greek can be very precise and convey things a certain way. And people will say, if you'll study the Greek where it says Jesus wept, you'll discover that it means that he wept tears that were approximately 3 ounces each. And then within 3 seconds, there was a puddle. It's like, no. It just means he wept. So we just don't want to go too far with it. But yeah.
Dr. Brown, the reason why I brought it up was because there are some organizations that made a big deal over it and caused, controversies, like World War Church of God. They had taught a literal 72-hour period, between Wednesday and Friday. The resurrection was on a Wednesday. And then later on, years later, I found out the resurrection was on a Friday. As a matter of fact, I learned about how it was two consecutive Sabbaths. You had the Passover Sabbath, then the weekly Sabbath. Coming
together.
I think
you mean the crucifixion, not the resurrection.
Right, I'm sorry. He was crucified on Sabbath day, but following was the week of Sabbath. But you see, it was a whole lot of confusion that...
Oh, absolutely. And the best answer was, again, that in Jewish reckoning, that any part of a day would be considered a day. Hey, Charles, got to go, but it's always nice talking to you. And maybe we'll meet up in D.C. in ministry when I'm there one of these days. All right, friends, last day to take advantage of a special offer on a special book and a special interview. Lesbian activist professor Rosaria Butterfield, gloriously saved, walking with Jesus now. In fact, a pastor's wife. And she wrote a book that, to her shock, is just captivating attention across the nation, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And we did an interview Monday that was just rich and wonderful and edifying and eye-opening and so sensitive. So you can get the book and the interview on CD for just $18. We'll pay the postage. If you can help with an additional gift, that would be awesome. But please call to take advantage of this last day to order, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. 9978, or you can just go to AskDrBrown.org, click right on the homepage. You'll be able to order there. If you're listening on oneplace.com, you can order from there. And friends, are you following me on Facebook, Twitter? We're putting out constantly edifying quotes, new articles, new audio links, and you want to be the first to know, don't you? So go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on the Facebook icon, the Twitter icon, the YouTube icon, subscribe to the YouTubes, all that. We're putting out world-changing information so that you can go and change your world.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, here's a good question from Matthew. Michael Brown here. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Hi, Dr. Brown. A girl in my church in her mid-20s just got saved a few months ago. She asked me, is sex wrong, after hearing our pastor preach about sex being wrong in the sinful context? I tried to explain to her that sex is covenant with God and that sex within marriage is how God designed it. How would you answer this question biblically? Is there any material I can read or listen to that would give me knowledge to go back to her with? Thanks, as always, for your wisdom and insight. Well, of course, what you told her is correct. And I don't know that you have to read a lot on this to just say there are many wonderful and beautiful things that God created. And the more special they are, the more sacred they are. Just ask her, does she think it's okay to have sex with every guy that she meets the first date? Did she ever feel like that? Does she feel it's okay for people to have sex just on the streets in public? Well, of course not, to both of those questions you would expect from her. In other words, if she was married to a man, would she think it was fine for him to have sex with every new lady he met every day at work? Obviously not. Why? Because there's something special about it. There's something where it belongs to an individual. You could ask her what her favorite drink is. Does she like it? Cold bottle of water? Does she like coffee? Does she like Coke? And just ask her and say, okay, how would you like it if we made it for you, but before you got it, or we bought you a bottle of soda before you got it, we passed it around to everyone in the room, and some of the people in the room had colds and were sneezing, and they all drank it, had a sip, and then gave it to you. In other words, there are certain things that are just not to be shared with everyone. So because this is special, because God made it for a husband and wife joined together in a way that just belongs to them, is not for everybody to be shared in any kind of way. So sex is wrong when it's outside of the way God intended it. Just like, is it wrong to eat certain food? Well, if it's eaten in moderation and if it's not part of a destructive diet, no. But you can eat certain things too much, or you can eat them after you're already stuffed, or so on and so forth, and they are not helpful. So there are many beautiful things that God has given us, but they have context. And outside of that context, they can do more harm than good. 866-348-7884. Tyree is wondering, I hear people claiming to be prophets in current ministries, but I have a hard time with it. I know people are blessed with gifts of the Holy Spirit, healing, but is prophesying being a prophet? If you feel there's a difference between being a prophet and prophesying, do you think there are modern-day prophets? Tyree, a lot of this has to do with terminology. A lot of this has to do with how we use certain expressions. If you mean, are there prophets like Old Testament prophets bringing scripture today? No, of course not. But Paul makes plain in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, very plainly, that Jesus set in the body, in the church, he said apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of the ministry, so that the saints could be built up to go and do the work of the ministry. And this would happen until we all come together in the unity of the faith. So the continuity of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is clearly taught in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. It's clearly taught in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where those are foundational ministries. And then you have interspersed miracles and healings and tongues and administration. These are all things that were to be continuing in the body. So someone can have the gift of prophecy. That doesn't mean they're called to be a prophet. A prophet would be a certain one that's also a foundation layer, one that is more of a watchman, one that is one to sound the alarm and to bring people into certain revelation of God. But it is never to supplement Scripture. It is just like a pastor or evangelist or teacher, another aspect of someone called to serve the flock. And those who are truly prophetic, I say it's best for the Lord to announce that for them, rather for them to announce it for themselves.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Remember, Tuesday, pre-trib rapture call-in day. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, we'd like to explain why Tuesday is the day to call. Let's go to the phones, try to reconnect with Nancy in New York City. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Michael. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Hi. I was calling because I was listening very intently to the discussion you were having about Dr. MacArthur, who, by the way, I listen to on the radio as well here in New York. And I heard him talking, and I said, well, how do you answer this? The way that I got very serious about the Lord Jesus Christ had to do with somebody's gifts of the Spirit. They, first of all, discerned that things that were happening in my house were coming from the enemy. Mm-hmm. Second thing, I was very sick, and physically sick. And these folks laid hands on me, and they healed me from asthma that was trying to kill me before there were such things as pumps, okay? And mm-hmm. when I took the medication for it, it raced my heart so bad I couldn't move. So I'm an RN, okay? These people came, they laid hands on me, they prayed for me. This electric heat just passed all over me. And when I rose up, there were two things that happened to me. The first thing was, obviously, the Lord was in my heart because I asked him to help me during this prayer time. And the second thing that happened was I was so hungry, I devoured the Word of God.
Yep.
So even though this particular congregation kind of spoke, preached this like prosperity kind of gospel. So mm-hmm. after reading the scripture for a while, I knew that that was probably a mistake, but it was a very small thing to me.
Yeah.
And, you know, I continued with them for a few years until I finally moved away and came back up here. This was in South Jersey. And I'm still friends with these people today. So,
right. So Nancy, when we have, number one, the Word of God plainly telling us that the gifts and power of the Spirit are to continue until Jesus returns. That's the first thing. Second mm-hmm. thing, we have a demonstration of the Spirit to the glory of God, bearing
Amen.
Fruit that gets you in the Word and testifying about Jesus. How
exactly.
can anyone say it's not the Spirit? That's my issue. In other words, where you have abuses and craziness and stuff, yeah, I've written about it for years. I've spoken about it. And anyone that's mm-hmm. followed me and listened to me through the years knows that's not who I am. And mm-hmm. and I deeply appreciate all the good that Pastor MacArthur does for the body. And,
yes.
and as I said in my article, a fearless witness, unashamed of the gospel, preaching Jesus, man of integrity in so many ways through the decades. And I'm blessed mm-hmm. to be on many of the same stations that he's on. And, of course, he's on far more than me. He's been on many, many years longer mm-hmm. than me. And I applaud him for that. The mm-hmm. problem is, when you have a theology that says that the sign gifts, miraculous healing, prophecy, discernment, these kinds of things are not for today, number one, Scripture plainly says they are. Number two,
yes.
God is demonstrating that they are by doing these very things all around the world on an ongoing basis. What happened to you is glorious and has happened to many others. So to me, just because some TV preacher does something crazy and extreme, or just because a particular group does something crazy or extreme, why do we react against the genuine? When you know, it's like I'm not going to restaurants anymore because I read that one time at this fast food restaurant there was a rat tail in somebody's sandwich. It's like, okay,
exactly.
Well, maybe don't eat any food because a rat tail could appear. So it's this overreaction. It's this throwing out the baby with the bathwater. But most importantly to me, I believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit, not because of what I see, but because of what is written in the Word. This is all to me about that. And then when God does what he said he'd do in the Word, what are the results? People delivered from suffering, people falling in love with Jesus, people repenting of sin, people getting into the Word of God, people living holy lives, people sharing their faith with others. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The flesh can't produce that, and the devil can't do it.
Exactly. And that was 31 years ago, too, by the way.
Yeah. Amen. A lasting testimony to God's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Nancy, thank you for sharing that with us. We need to proclaim loudly and gloriously the works of the Spirit to the glory of God. Thanks for the call. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Bye-bye.
All right. 866-348-7884. I have yet to have a single person give me a single argument that had any serious substance as to why the gifts and power of the Spirit, according to Scripture, are no longer for today. Even though there are serious Christians who believe that and serious scholars who believe that, I have yet to see an argument that even caused me to have to stop and think about it for a minute, because the Scriptures are quite clear in the opposite direction, which is why the vast majority of believers all around the world today embrace these things, for the record. All right, let's go to Jamie in Homestead, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Hey, I've been keeping up with your ministry the last couple of years, man. I think you're doing an awesome job. And I just have a couple quick questions for you. And it's about the judgment of God. And
yeah.
1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 talks about, it says in 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinners? Is that saying that, very few righteous people or very few Christians will be saved? Is it saying that? Or?
Well, no, he's quoting 1 Peter 4, is quoting from Proverbs, and it's talking about the challenges that the godly face. Paul says in Acts 14 that we must enter the kingdom through many hardships or tribulations. Jesus says in John 16, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, have overcome the world. He promises us persecution for the faith. Paul speaks of that. Throughout 1 Peter, it talks about suffering for the gospel, right up to the fifth chapter, telling us that we will not be glorified until after we have suffered a while here in this world. So what it's talking about is the challenges, the difficulties, and especially the final end time test that will come. It's not saying that there are few that will be saved. The book of Revelation tells us there's a multitude that no one could number, even if it's a minority of the world's population, however we understand Jesus' words about the gate is narrow and few find it. But there it's talking about the tests through which we pass, the challenges through which we pass. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us that we will be kept gloriously by God. In fact, Peter writes about that as well. And Paul and Jude write about it, how we'll be kept by the power of God and even kept gloriously and abundantly. And yet, the challenges, the attacks, the difficulties, the hardships, the battle with the flesh are such that it can be said the righteous are scarcely saved. In other words, it's not like we go floating our way into heaven, sitting on a bed of ease while we relax and watch TV. There are a whole lot of challenges, and in that sense, the righteous are scarcely saved.
Okay, one more quick one. It's about same thing about judgment, and Jesus talked about several different times where he separates the sheep from the goats, and he's got people at his left hand, people at his right, and you hear people talk about, well, there's a first resurrection, a second resurrection, and it sounds like there's two different judgments. So is it one judgment, or is it two judgments, or is there going to be actually where he actually judges the righteous people and the unrighteous at the same time?
Even though you have pictures painted like Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46 that speak about a final judgment and the separating of the sheep from the goats. But as I understand Scripture, Romans 14, 12, and then 2 Corinthians 5 as well, all of us as believers will appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. And that's where we receive our rewards, and that's where we give account. We're not being judged for our sins. Those have already been judged at the cross. Rather, we're giving account for our lives and being rewarded accordingly. And I think that'll be a wonderful but sobering time. Then there is something separate, Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, the great white throne judgment, and that is where the unsaved are judged and cast into final judgment. So as far as I can tell, those are two separate events in terms of when and how they take place.
So do you think when the righteous are judged, do you believe that they'll be scathing rebuke at that time by the Lord? Or?
Well, it's a sober time. I read one quote from a Hyper Grace pastor saying it's a time of celebration. But I think if there's judgment, if there's accounting, if we have the parables of Jesus as an example, that there will be some rebuke, but it'll be with our loving Father, and we enter into eternity with joy. But we're all saved equally. In other words, you can be saved for 50 years. I could be saved the last day of my life. We're all saved equally. Jesus makes that plain in his parables as well. But there are rewards for our labors. Think about 1 Corinthians 3, Jamie, and ask yourself in that context if there might be any rebuke or correction, not for our sins, but as we give account for our lives. Great call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to go right to the phones, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Puvi in Brooklyn. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, good afternoon. The scripture is Matthew 5:18. And it says, I'm confused about what Hebrew character he's referring to. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot, that's Yud, or one tittle. What is that one? What character is that? Shall in no wise pass from the law.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. So when he says one jot, that's exactly Hebrew Yud, and that's the smallest letter. A tittle is a pen stroke. It refers to the ornamentation on some of the Hebrew letters that with a classic Hebrew script.
No, it's not an accent.
It's like a crown of a letter. It's an ornamentation of a letter. That's why some translations say not the least stroke of a pen. So that's what it's referring to there. So he's saying
as Luke 16:17, the same thing. Then
yes.
One tittle. Oh, okay, thank you so much. Okay, that got me real confused.
No, that's the answer. Okay, and so just to be clear, when Jesus says not one jot, not one tittle will pass away, so jot is the Hebrew letter Yud. That's what that's referring to. So not the smallest letter, and not even an ornamental crown, even a pen stroke of a scribe will pass away. So about that, that's how sacred God's law is. So thank you for asking that. I'm sure many other people wondered about that, especially reading from an older translation. 866-348-7884. Mike in Washington, D.C., thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
I'm trying my best to take up your challenge about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I certainly believe there are some gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I believe the gift of tongues has not happened in a long, long time. And let me try to give you some reasoning. You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of the gospel, the Holy Spirit told them what to write, and they wrote it. So if someone is standing up before a crowd of people and going blah, 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 and someone who's interpreting that, you should give more money to the church, well, why can't those two people get together and write up what this Holy Spirit language is, if the Holy Spirit told them what to say?
So in other words, you have no scripture to support your view. You're just saying, based on your common sense looking at it. Yeah, the scripture is explicit that the Holy Spirit was poured out and is for the last days, Acts chapter 2, and it is for you, your children, and all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call, Acts 2:39. Then in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul explains how the gifts of the Spirit are to continue until Jesus returns, and then he lays out plainly that the purpose of tongues has twofold. One, in private prayer, speaking out of your own spirit to God, and out of your own spirit to God, you are edified and built up because it's your spirit communing with God, something I've enjoyed for over 40 years. And then secondly, publicly, there are utterances given that no one understands. So with the gift of interpretation, a message is then given, which would be the equivalent of prophecy. And I've seen many times a message given where there was an utterance in tongues and then an interpretation or a prophecy that revealed something that was happening in someone's life that was right there. A pastor friend of mine talked to me about how a homosexual man visiting his church, a number of words came through tongues and prophecy, and the man's life was basically revealed, and he began to weep and got wonderfully saved. And then Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, that we are not to forbid speaking in tongues. So that pretty clear to me. So I think it's a fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose of the gifts, and perhaps a failure to base your views on Scripture. So,
I just don't know why no one's decided to write this down if it's such a good and powerful thing.
Because it's not Scripture. Because the gifts of the Spirit were operating in New Testament times, and it wasn't Scripture then. In other words, for the Holy Spirit to move on someone to write Scripture is one thing, but prophecy was not Scripture. Every prophecy had to be tested. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to that which is good, and don't put out the Spirit's fire. So no one is giving Scripture today, Mike. You're 100% right on that. Every utterance must be tested, and then at best, it is a word that God is speaking. Just like, Mike, if you were praying about something and felt convinced in your heart that this was the will of God, that's not Scripture. That's just the Lord leading you or speaking to you. But remember, Jesus continues to speak. He says that his sheep know his voice and follow him. So he continues to speak. But Mike, thank you for the call. I just encourage you, though, to base your views not so much on a philosophical approach, but to specifically look at what the Word says, because the Word is real clear on this. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, real quick. Esteban in Lynn, Massachusetts. We're a little short on time, but I wanted to get to your call. Go ahead.
Hi, sir. You know, I have some family that is Baptist, and for a little while in my life, I went to church with my Protestant side of the family. And for the past few years, I've been hearing about the Quran, and I don't really follow other religions, and I don't really know what it is. Can you?
All right, stay right here, Esteban. Yeah, here's the deal: the Quran are the sacred writings of Islam. The Muslims believe that God dictated the Quran to Muhammad, that the angel Gabriel did, or inspired him to speak the exact words of God in the Quran. But I have an extra copy of a book by James White that is called What Every Christian Should Know About the Quran. So stay right there, and I'm going to send you a book that will answer all your questions and more, and then hopefully give you a good perspective on who Jesus really is in the midst of all of that. So stay right there. Andrew is going to get your info. 866-348-7884. Yeah, I know it's the end of the hour, but call in now and I'll be able to get your calls the first thing in the second hour. So if you're on hold, stay on hold. If you'd like to get on for the next hour, give me a call now. 866-348-7884. Please visit my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on latest article to read my article with appreciation and respect and some differences with Pastor John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Blasphemy of the Spirit. It's my latest article posted there. I'm going to be doing some blog posting on Jonathan Edwards and how to discern that it's going to be happening, probably before the day is out. I'll have that posted on my blog. So check out latest article, latest blog. Take advantage of these. You will be blessed and enriched as you do. And last day to order, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, the amazing conversion story of a former lesbian activist, feminist professor, with my interview with her. The book and CD together, just $18, postage paid. Last day to order, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or order right on our website, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today: let's remember that God pours out his Spirit so that Jesus will be glorified and the world and his people touched. Why not embrace everything the Holy Spirit is doing? Are Mormons right about the identity of Yahweh, Jehovah, in the Old Testament?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the broadcast today. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Thanks so much for being part of the program. Thanks for listening. Thanks for calling. Thanks for writing. We're going to have a great show together. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. And Tuesday of this coming week is going to be our first ever, well, I may have done this years and years ago, but it's been a long time since I have pre-trib rapture call-in day. If you hold to a pre-trib rapture, which I don't, but I don't divide over this, I want to give you the opportunity to call and express your views, and we'll discuss them together on the air on Tuesday, our first in a long time, and for most of our stations, first ever pre-trib rapture call-in day. But that's Tuesday. Monday, we're going to have a very important Media Monday. I want you to understand how we have been on the cutting edge, front lines of so many things and about to expand in a major way nationally that will encourage your heart. We need your prayer. We need your support and faith with us. So make sure to tune in as much as you can on Monday. And as always, if you miss any part of the broadcast, everything's archived free online. And that's due to the generosity of you, our supporters. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Latest Audio. You can listen to our recent broadcasts or messages I've preached. You can watch videos that we have recorded, special messages, debates. Sometimes we'll video a section of my radio show, my comments about Superman. You can watch those a little under 2 minutes long on video. You can read my latest article, which is getting a ton of attention. It is John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Blasphemy of the Spirit. That's, again, latest article. So check all those resources out. They are there for you. 866-348-7884. And I am going straight to the phones with Mark in Mooresville, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Jesus said, pick up my yoke, it's easy. And then yep. He said that you have to pick up my cross and follow me. And he said his way is hard and few find it. Which is it? Is the yoke easy or the cross hard?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it's a totally realistic question. It's not just theory, is it? On the one hand, we are called to take up our cross. Even Luke 9 says daily, and that means death to the world, death to the flesh. We consider ourselves dead to sin. We've died to sin in Jesus, so we consider ourselves dead to sin. We take up the cross and say no to self and no to the world, and we do the will of God. And there are challenges with it. There's persecution. There's opposition. Many times things that stretch us beyond our limit in the natural. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, that when we come to him, we find rest, that his yoke is easy, or as some would translate it, his yoke fits just right, and his burden is light. Here's what he's talking about there, Mark. Following him, there is opposition, there is self-denial, there will be persecution and hardship if we're loyal to him. But what he actually gives us to do is not a heavy religious burden. When you give yourself to doing what he's called you to do, you'll find it fits just right. You'll find rest for your soul. You find no more striving. You don't have to work harder and harder and harder and harder to make God like you or accept you. You don't need to take on a million and one religious traditions, which he gets into in the next chapter in Matthew 12. That comes up. No, he gives us rest. We find complete acceptance. We find wholeness in God. We find joy. And Mark, I find my schedule is very intense and it would be overwhelming for most. But because it's what God called me to do, it fits just right, and I have joy in it. And I know sometimes when I'm taking on things he's not calling me to do because it doesn't fit right and it weighs me down. But his will is liberating and life-giving. All right, great question, sir.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, rejoicing in this opportunity to be with you. You know, just a couple more reflections on Mark's question about in what way is the yoke of Jesus easy, or how does it fit just right, or how is his burden light? I mean, you read about Paul's experiences and everything he went through, and often there's difficulty and challenge in following Jesus and being faithful to him. And I'm quite aware of that. But when you do his will, there's no striving to be accepted by him when you're his child, and you find rest for your soul, you find forgiveness, you find affirmation that you belong to him, and on top of that, when you do what he's called you to do, there's grace to do it. There's grace to do it. And that's sometimes how I discern if I'm outside of his will, that it's running me down. Either I'm trying too hard or pushing or not resting. But when I do what he's called me to do, I thrive in it. But if I try to do what he called you to do, it knocked me down quickly. 866-348-7884. This is from Jason. I've been witnessing to some Mormons in the area, and during our last conversation, the names of God came up. They insist that when the Old Testament mentions Jehovah, it only refers to Jesus. And as you probably know, Elohim is the Father in LDS theology. But Deuteronomy 4:35 says, Yahweh, he is God, there is none else beside him. This text indicates Jesus is Elohim and demonstrates that polytheism cannot be true. Okay, if you're listening and you're a Mormon, you're a theologian with the church, you are a Mormon pastor, you're an elder, and you'd like to respond to this, please call in. I know we've got regular listeners in the greater Salt Lake City area and our great station there. But let me say plainly that Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament primarily refers to the Father. And many times explicitly, as in Psalm 2, where Yahweh says to the Son, to the Messiah, you are my son. Yahweh says it to him. And then there are times where Yeshua the Messiah is identified as Elohim, God, as in Psalm 45, Kisach Elohim la'olam va'ed, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a prophecy speaking to the Son, which is then repeated in Hebrews chapter 1. So yes, Elohim often refers to God the Father in the Hebrew scriptures. Yahweh often, both primarily God the Father in the Hebrew scriptures. But Yahweh, without question, explicitly refers to the Father in a number of texts where he is distinguished from the Son or from the Messiah. So to the extent that Mormons hold to that, and I remember having this very discussion with some Mormons who came to my home in Maryland when I lived there many years ago, they're 100% wrong on that. And anyone reading Hebrew would know that. And I know there are Mormon scholars who read Hebrew, so they have to know that. And I don't know how they have tweaked that to overcome the obvious. But if you're a Mormon and like to comment on that, by all means, give us a call at 866-34-TRUTH. Carlton in Staten Island, New York, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you.
Hello.
For having me.
You're welcome.
Two questions, because I've heard this phrase ever since the Lord brought me into his family. I've heard this phrase that being filled with the Holy Spirit and the evidence of speaking in other tongues. I've never read that in the scripture, and to me it seems like whenever in the book of Acts tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't always say that and they spoke with tongues. It says that they did other things also.
Mm-hmm.
And another question is, and this is about, I believe his name is Charles Parham,
mm-hmm.
from the early 20th century, around
yep.
the time of the Azusa Street Revival.
Yep.
When those movements started, and he called it a restoration of the spiritual gifts. My question is this, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church and says that there's a time when certain things will cease.
Yeah, when Jesus returns. Yeah, when Jesus returns, they'll cease. Not
right,
until
well,
then.
I mean, I don't. in my Bible, it doesn't say it'll cease when Jesus returns.
Well, hang on. Let's just look at that passage though, because that's the only possible meaning. Okay, this is what he says: where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only as a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. The fact that you're asking me questions on the radio is an evidence that we do not fully know, that we still have incomplete knowledge. Unless you see God face to face and know him fully as he knows you, that hasn't happened yet. 1 John 3 tells us plainly that will happen when he appears and we become like him. Then we will know him as he knows us. Then we'll see him face to face, not before then. So virtually all top commentators fully recognize this is talking about the second coming. That's when tongues, prophecy, and knowledge will pass away.
Okay, the rest of the question is that Parham, when Parham said, and he wrote it in his, he published a journal, that the Azusa Street was happening as a part of the restoration of apostolic gifts.
Yeah.
If there is a restoration, that would mean that there would be a ceasing. And my question is, reading or, you know, hearing somebody say, you know, this is a restoration of something, then that means it stops. And my question is, if the Bible says something ceases, it doesn't say that then it will start again. And
okay.
If,
all right, so here's where you're lost. Yeah, Carlton, question's clear. Carlton, question's clear. Carlton, let me answer, okay? Questions are clear. He didn't hang up because I was asking him to. I hope he accidentally got cut off. I hope he accidentally got cut off. Otherwise, the fact that I was asking him to please stop talking so I could answer his question, I hope he didn't hang up. I don't think Carlton from Staten Island would do that. All right. Number one, things can cease because of neglect. That's wrong. They need to be restored. Things can cease. If God says, I want you to restore your first love, or I want you to go back and do the things you used to do, or something like that, that does not mean that it was stopped because of God's will. No, the day will come when there's no need for tongues or prophecy or teaching certain things about God. That day will come when Jesus returns. That day has not yet come, so all these things are wonderful and essential. That's one thing. Second thing is, there is evidence through church history of the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit in many different settings. That's been documented. But things waned in many ways because of backsliding in the church, in many ways because of lack of knowledge and understanding. So God has simply restored things that have always been promised and restored things that always should have been there. And in fact, it's documented around the world how this has touched hundreds of millions of people with the gospel of Jesus in a saving way, which should cause everyone to rejoice. Yeah, they're extremes, they're errors, but they've always been. That doesn't deny the reality. Now, the normal pattern when the Holy Spirit comes on someone in Scripture is the Holy Spirit comes on them and they speak. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach, Isaiah 61, quoted by Jesus in Luke 4. So you have a steady pattern in Acts. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the 120 and they speak in other languages. And then in Acts 4, the Holy Spirit comes on them and they speak the word boldly. And then in Acts 8, everyone can see that the Holy Spirit has not yet come on the Samaritan believers. So they knew there would be some sign of it. In Acts 10, as Peter speaks, the Holy Spirit comes on Cornelius and those with him, and they begin to speak in tongues. In Acts 19, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers in Ephesus, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. So it's very common when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they then speak. And it's very common that when someone is immersed or baptized in the Spirit, they speak in new tongues. And that's why often it's been called the initial evidence. But it is absolutely not the only evidence or the only initial evidence, just a very common evidence. All right, Phone lines are open. I want to take more of your calls. Kevin, you're up next. 866-348-7884. And I'm going to return to these emails momentarily. Where do I want to go in emails? How do you react when the latest Hollywood movie comes out that bashes the gospel or bashes our faith? How do we react to that? We'll take that up and a whole lot more. Stay with us right here on The Line of Fire. On Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. Michael Brown here. You've got questions. We've got answers. I finish up a week of teaching every night from 6 to 10:30 over at Southern Evangelical Seminary, Intro to Jewish Apologetics class. And then all day tomorrow, well, basically 9 to 5, then we're done. Praise the Lord. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, Michelle is wondering, there's a movie, Rapturepalooza. She says she's outraged and sad. I'm not familiar with the movie personally, by the way. She said, when Hollywood makes movies full of violence, sex, drugs, and language, it's one thing, although our tolerance is partially to blame. But blatant mockery of Christ, the Bible, is sickening. If the movie were poking fun of Jews or Muslims, I suspect the public would protest its release. Upon looking up online, I see that there are many movies with similar things of insulting Christians. How is this tolerated? Who would pay to make such movies? Well, it is grievous, and there is a double standard. And here's how I feel about it. It's always good to point out the double standard. It's always good to show how the world will mock Christianity or Jesus or a biblical faith and would not dare do that with Judaism, would not dare do that with Islam, especially Islam, because of the potential violent reactions and repercussions. So it's always good to draw attention to that and to raise our voices and say, look at the double standard. At the same time, I remember that Jesus said that the world will hate him and the world will hate us the way it hated him. Because it hated him, it will hate us. So I don't expect ungodly people, non-believing people, to put out edifying, Jesus-glorifying material. So when the world acts in a worldly way, it just reminds me of our need to pray for the Jewish people. Just looking ahead to the next answer. Sorry about that. Looked at the screen and did a double take. To pray for, a lot of Jewish people in Hollywood. That's probably a Freudian slip there. To pray for those who are lost, that God would open their eyes. I don't get upset when Bill Maher puts out his religious picture, this or that. I just say, okay, are we ready to respond? Do we have a good response? Are we demonstrating the real gospel in a way that will get the attention of the world? 866-34-TRUTH. Kevin in Charlotte, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. It's the first time I'm calling in.
Well, thank you. How long have you been listening?
I've been listening for almost 6 months now, and I can't call in because the way the hours fall is right when I'm in the middle of work.
Oh, yeah, and it happens with many. Okay.
Yeah, and I got lucky. I got blessed today, actually, and I got off early, and I wanted to give you a call. And I do
Wonderful.
Listen to, I do listen to you online, and I love it. And since I moved here to Charlotte, I've been listening to, I started to you and the Bible Answer Man, and I love both shows.
Well, wonderful. And, yeah, Hank is a friend and colleague, and then where we differ with each other, that's where you get to compare notes and study some more. So it's a good contrast and compliment for sure, but Hank's doing a great job, and he's a colleague and friend.
Yeah, and I like the views you both share on the end times, and I was, that's going to start next week anyhow. I can't wait for that. but I have two questions. One, this is kind of a goofy question, but it's all right. When Noah went into the boat, how come he didn't swat those two mosquitoes?
Yeah, well, we'll have to sort that one out on another day. In fact, that's the question for Hank Hanegraaff. That's why he's the Bible answer man, because he'll have an answer for you on that one. Okay.
The only reason I'm saying I got attacked really bad last night, but anyway, I have some friends that I want to help. I've been working with them for a while. They are both American. I'm not from here. I was born in Europe and I moved here, but they were Christian at one time. And what they said to me is that they switched over to Messianic Jews. And I did a little bit of research into Messianic Jews. And what they're doing is, I'm afraid it's more works than anything else. Because we're trying to, even in grilling, if we grill outside, if I have some hot dogs that are made out of pork or anything like that, they can't touch the grill now because it's... it's bad. Or on Saturdays they won't pick up the phone to anybody.
Are they born Jewish or are they Gentile?
They're Gentile.
All right. So what you have to understand is that this is an extreme form that they have fallen into. In other words, there are plenty of Messianic Jews who believe the gospel exactly the same as you do. And for example, a Jewish believer would say, "Hey, I'm Jewish. And Sabbath is still Saturday for me, so I celebrate the Sabbath, but I don't do it the way the rabbis teach. I don't follow the Jewish traditions, and I'm happy to go to a church, but I just feel more at home in a Messianic congregation. But we work together with the churches; we're one in the faith, we're etc." That's one thing. But these folks have really gotten caught up with some legalism and some deception here, because what they are now doing is adding on Jewish traditions to the faith, and that can be problematic. Here's what I want to suggest, Kevin. If you, when we get off the air here, if you will give Andrew your email address, I want to send you a link to read something that I've written that I think you'll find very helpful, and then we'll refer you to a colleague that works in our ministry that just helps people with Jewish-related questions. So for the most part, for our listeners, Messianic Jews are just Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In that sense, I'm a Messianic Jew. And then some specifically feel, hey, God gave a covenant to Israel. Paul lived as a Torah-observant Jew. Peter lived as a Torah-observant Jew. It's not how we're saved. It's just part of our calling, our heritage. Fine. But these folks are now taking on rabbinic traditions that have nothing to do with the Bible, and they're Gentiles on top of it, which means if you watch, sadly, the next thing that's going to come into question is the deity of Yeshua and things like that. In other words, it's a real path to apostasy. So, Kevin, stay right there. In a moment, Andrew will get your email address, and then I want to send you those links. By the way, if you said, well, I'm curious about that too, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just search for rabbinic tradition, and you can read my article on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. All right, last reminder, this half hour, today's the last day to order your copy of a fabulous book. You want a good read. You want a read that'll have you smiling and wowing and just blessed. Get the book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, the story of lesbian activist professor Rosaria Butterfield, how she got radically converted and is a devoted follower of Jesus. Check that out. You will be blessed and encouraged and strengthened. You get the book and the interview we did on Monday, the one-hour interview, $18 postage paid, so it's a great deal too. But call or order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. 9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Back with a whole lot more of your questions. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
During the break, just a very short break that I had in the half hour marker right here as we start a brand new segment for all of you joining us now. Welcome to the line of fire. During the 1 minute break there, I was posting a few more quotations from Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian and philosopher in the 1700s, and some say to this day. He had counsel and wisdom for those who were in the midst of the Great Awakening, and some people criticizing what was happening or misunderstanding what was happening, or is this the Holy Spirit or not. He had lots of words of wisdom. I'm going to be posting them on my blog probably in the next break. So within 5 minutes, you'll be able to read lots of words of wisdom about the Holy Spirit and manifestations of the Spirit on my blog. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest blog. If you've not yet read my article, With All Respect, In the Midst of My Differences with Pastor John MacArthur, John MacArthur, Strange Fire and Blasphemy of the Spirit, just click on latest article. And from my video comments from the Wednesday radio broadcast, so we videotaped some of my radio comments on Superman, just click on latest video. 866-348-7884. Where do I want to go before I go to the phones? There is a question. Sister writes in, my fiance is a non-denominational Protestant, and I'm a charismatic Catholic. All the differences between our theology get me down sometimes. How do we get past that to the core that there's only one Lord Jesus, or does doctrine really matter? Sometimes I feel like we have two faiths. Oh, this is very, very important to sort out before you get married. You really need to talk these things through and push the issues. Rather than put them on the back burner, you really need to focus on these issues and really talk through what you hold to and what you don't, because you want to walk together in the Lord. There are enough areas of commonality where perhaps you could join together in Jesus and walk together and raise your kids in a wholesome and holistic way, but it's very possible that there will just be conflict and division and challenges and questions. So it is very important that you push these things through, and one of you may have to take a step towards the other, because you're not going to raise your kids in two different churches, and you can't be fully involved and committed to two different churches. So you need to really see where the deep life convictions are, and then more importantly, see what the Word really says. And based on that, you can then make up your mind. You can then decide, okay, I realize my fiance is right here, or I think he's wrong here. But bring these to the surface. Don't just try to gloss over them in the name of unity in Jesus. It will be actually a weaker unity than you need to have and should have. 866-348-7884. Do I have time for one more question? This is from Wijnand in the Netherlands. Is this how it's pronounced? I'm a believer from the Netherlands. I have two questions for you. I heard in one of your debates that there's a simple view of Romans 8 through 11 for an Arminian point of view. I'd love to have it because I'm an Arminian, but when I read Romans 8 through 11, I get confused. And I'm praying for almost 10 years for baptism of the Spirit, even though God got me free of sins, etc. I still haven't received it. I've listened to sermons and read books from Leonard Ravenhill, Paul Washer, Zach Poonen, you and many others. They all speak about power from on high. What must I do? Oh, wonderful questions. I'm going to address those and take your calls, friends, as soon as we come back right here on the Line of Fire.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, Winan, I would encourage you in terms of Romans 8 through 11 to listen to the debate that I did with Dr. James White, not our video debate, but our audio debate on his radio broadcast. We did two on my show and then two on his internet radio show. And I went through Romans, end of the 8th chapter into the 9th chapter, in some detail there. So if you just go to YouTube and search for Brown and White on Calvinism, you'll see one that actually has our radio shows. It's the first day on his program, so maybe day 3 that's listed there. But in short, if you understand that God is speaking corporately about what he does with his corporate people, and that through faith in Jesus, the Messiah, we become part of that corporate people. That's the first thing. In other words, throughout Romans up to that point, he's told us how we become part of the people of God through faith, and not by works, but through faith. So he's not now changing that. That remains the same. And faith is not a work. He makes that plain as well. Then understand the choosing he's speaking of is choosing for service. For example, in the 9th chapter, where Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's not choosing an individual for salvation or rejecting an individual's salvation, but rather for God's purposes in service, who he raised up, who he put down. In fact, the quote from Malachi that's quoted there in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, is speaking of the nations. He certainly did not save every Israelite and damn every Edomite. So if we read in that context and realize that the big issue in Romans 9 through 11 is not predestination, but Israel, then when you get to the end of it, the conclusion that God's consigned all men to unbelief so he can have mercy on them all, you have to keep reading to the end. And then as you keep reading through Romans 9 into the 10th chapter, he makes plain over and over, I gave opportunity, but they refused. It's not that he hardened his people Israel because he chose to harden them so the Gentiles could receive mercy. No, they refused, and through that, judicial hardening came on them, through which the gospel then went to the Gentiles, all in the wisdom of God. But he did not choose, I will damn this one and save this one before the foundation of the world. As far as seeking the Spirit, on the one hand, believe God that as you cry out to him and pray, that he will empower you. And believe that you receive as you ask according to his will. Read Luke 11, 1 through 13, on your knees, alone with God. And then read Acts and see the pattern of the Spirit moving. And as the Holy Spirit comes on you, speak out what he puts in your heart, be it praises to God, be it prophetic words, be it utterances in another tongue. But most importantly, believe as you ask him for his anointing, for his grace and power. If you'll seek him earnestly, that this is his promise and he will be true to his word. 866-34-TRUTH. Mario in Memphis, Tennessee, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You're welcome.
Similar to a previous caller, this is my first time calling. I've actually been listening to your show for about a couple of months now, and I love it.
Well, thank you.
My question was dealing with the restoration process, because, of course, we hear nationally and locally about different pastors that get caught up in situations with the sinful temptations, but we hear about people stepping down and going through a restoration process. I do believe that there is a process that's necessary, but I wanted to get your take as far as a biblical model or anything in Scripture that kind of outlines how that should go.
Yeah, so you're talking about a restoration process in an individual's life, right?
Yes, sir. Uh-huh.
Right. On the one hand, Scripture does not give us an exact frame of reference. For example, if a pastor commits adultery, he must step down for this number of months. He must go through this process and be approved. It doesn't do that, but it gives us lots of principles. So number one, we understand that God is merciful and forgiving, and we always want to put that foremost, that if someone has messed up, they have fallen, that we immediately want to extend mercy and grace, remembering the mercy and grace that God has on us. So that example we have, of course, through all of the Scripture. And even the prodigal son, the father runs out to greet him and to embrace him. So we want to do that in terms of extending mercy and forgiveness, but there are consequences to our sins. So what does Scripture say? John the Immerser said it. in Matthew 3. Paul said it was his message in Acts 26. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So
right.
We want someone to demonstrate a changed life. Now, just as a broader principle, when someone points a finger and blames, it's evidence that they haven't truly repented. When you've truly repented, Psalm 51 is a real model. I blew it. I'm responsible. Nobody else is responsible. This is my
right.
guilt. This is my sin. I take responsibility for it. Now, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. So, let's say Pastor Smith had been guilty of all types of financial impropriety and had stolen mm-hmm. tens of thousands of dollars from the church. Well, fruit worthy of repentance would be now he is working extra hours in his secular job to pay back what he stole, and he has asked for strict financial accountability in his life to demonstrate a fruit of repentance. And then if it's a leader, in order to stand as a leader, you have to have a certain reputation, and you have to
right.
be above reproach. So someone now has to, in that sense, prove themselves again that they are trustworthy. Not because they're earning salvation by works, but because there's a sacred entrustment that's given to them. And because of that sacred entrustment, they need to show themselves worthy. Now, here's the last thing. If you did something that can be fixed or repaired, and you don't fix it or repair it, there's not true restoration. If I steal your car, and I come to you the next day weeping and saying, I'm so sorry, I stole your car, forgive me. And you say, brother, I forgive you, but you need to repent. All right, I have repented, and then I drive off in the car, I haven't repented. So
right.
So if Pastor Smith leaves his wife because he's had it with her, and he takes off with some young lady or some old lady, whoever it is, and he's now living in adultery with that person, and now he, quote, repents, and he divorces his wife and marries that woman. No, that's not repentance. Repentance would have been he leaves that wrong relationship and goes back to the woman he married and humbles himself and does everything in his power to restore the relationship. So
right.
Things do take time. How
right.
long? Only God knows. Sometimes his discipline is far more intense than the discipline that a church or a ministry would give. Sometimes things are best done in private, that someone just steps away and changes their schedule as opposed to being publicly embarrassed. Sometimes we need to publicly disclose. If someone goes on in sin, 1 Timothy 5, the elder who continues in sin is to be publicly rebuked. Otherwise, we do our best
right.
to cover and to help someone go through a restoration process with minimum embarrassment.
Right.
And then, you know, on a lesser level outside of ministry, just personally, we do our best to forgive and extend trust, and then someone walks worthy of that trust again.
Right, right. I certainly do believe definitely in handling a situation with the grace of mercy. Of course, it's been extended to us, and I was also reminded of a scripture that talks about, you know, those who are spiritual to help, you know, someone who's falling away. As well, of course, keeping in mind, and being careful that you're not even tempted yourself. So I certainly just wanted to get your take as far as your ideas as far as carrying out the process such as that. So I appreciate that.
Yep, absolutely. Thank you for the call, Mario, and thanks for listening. 866-348-7884. You know what? I'm going to read some of Jonathan Edwards to you again. Hailed as America's greatest philosopher and theologian, his work still carefully studied until this day, even by secular philosophers. He said this, in terms of, okay, how can we judge, how can we discern, is this God, is this not God? He said this, the influence persons are under is not to be judged of one way or another by such effects on the body. And the reason is because the scripture nowhere gives us any such rule. We cannot conclude that the persons are under the influence of the true spirit because we see such effects upon their bodies, because this is not given as a mark of the true spirit. So if someone is shaking and weeping, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is upon them. Nor, on the other hand, have we any reason to conclude from any such outward appearances that persons are not under the influence of the Spirit of God, because there is no rule of Scripture given us to judge of spirits by that does either expressly or indirectly exclude such effects on the body, nor does reason exclude them. In other words, the Bible doesn't tell us if someone's shaking and crying that it's not the Spirit, or that we should judge whether it's the Spirit based on that or not. And more importantly, it's totally reasonable that someone being overcome by God's love or goodness or conviction or joy might shake and might weep. All right, back with some more e-questions when we return, 866-34-TRUTH.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I've got this question. All goes back to May, and it's from Lee. Dr. Brown, I've just recently made a decision to avoid the teaching of Word of Faith. However, my husband is very indoctrinated by their teaching, and I would like to know if I'm out of line for refusing to go to Word of Faith Church. I find that they teach false doctrines, and all my husband thinks about and wants and has stated is money. He wants and believes that because he says it daily, envisions a Bentley, a mansion, and many, many watches, that these things will come to him because he is pictured and is believing that what he says is making them come to him. This has been going on for 20 years, and he's not, I'm sorry, I apologize for laughing. I think you understand why I laugh, though. This has been going on for 20 years, and he's not obtained any of it. I do not believe that Yeshua died spiritually, meaning that he went to hell and suffered in hell for our sins and died in the sense that some Word of Faith preachers teach. And he's not. I do not believe Yeshua taught positive confession. I do not believe they're little God. We are little gods. Doesn't mean I'm rebellious because I'm not obeying my husband by going to his church. This would be extreme Word of Faith. I know plenty of Word of Faith churches that would absolutely not teach carnal things like envisioning an ultra-expensive car and confessing it. I know Word of Faith churches that would say God wants to bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, and other Word of Faith churches that have abandoned the idea of Jesus going to hell and dying spiritually, etc. So this is more extreme and has, the way you're describing it, the worst characteristics of Word of Faith. So again, I know Word of Faith Christians that are solid believers, that are Orthodox believers, and that just put a stronger emphasis on healing and on overcoming life in Jesus and on confessing the Word, which we should. I mean, we should speak the Word and speak what God says often. At the same time, there are many that are extreme and that have some real dangerous beliefs, and this sounds like one of them. So no, in good conscience, you can't go. In good conscience, you're not being rebellious. Now, the way you do it is the issue, right? If your whole life mission now becomes to make him miserable, then that's not the right thing. But with all respect and love towards him and showing him honor every other way that you can and being there as a helper and best friend and wife, every way you can, just say, honey, I can't do this. I'm sure it's not biblical, and it grieves my heart, and I feel that I'm unclean before the Lord when I go there. Plus, I cannot support what's happening there, so why would a pastor or leader want me there if I can't support what's happening there? Now, ask him this. If he's open to study this and to reconsider his ways, shoot us a note, and we'll recommend some resources for you that he can study that will not tear down everything he believes, but will tear down the wrong things that he believes. 866-34-TRUTH. Rose in Burlington, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, good afternoon, Mr. Brown. How are you today?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
I called because I'm in a situation where I am married, and during our relationship, my husband had, I don't know if it's an affair or what, but he fell into sin. Mm. He committed an adultery to a younger woman. This younger woman got pregnant, and now he's in jail. And I'm standing beside him because I believe as a believer, a child of God, divorce is not an option. Mm-hmm. I have to stand. I have to be a woman the way I have to be in the sight of God for him as a husband. He's an unbeliever. Okay? That's my fault. I marry an unbeliever. That is my fault.
All right.
The thing is, going through all this ordeal, I am exhausted. I'm tired. I'm living in this country all by myself. I moved here because of him. And I'm coming to the point that I just want to give up.
Yeah, I'm so sorry.
I just want to give up. It's not easy to live here all by myself. No family, no relatives, no friends. And yeah, pushing on.
Rose, what country did you come from?
I don't want to mention it.
Okay, how long have you been in America?
I'll be turning a year this coming month.
All right, so it's still new. And how long have you been married?
4 years.
Yeah, and I'm so sorry you're going through this. And Rose, what is his state? Has he confessed his sin? Is he apologetic? Does he want to stay with you?
Of course. That's what we are committed to. We're going to stay in this marriage.
Right, but he wants to. All right. So Rose, we've got to pray for you right now. I know it's. I can't imagine how difficult it is to go through this. And you are doing the right thing. And yes, it was a mistake to marry a non-believer, but you're doing the right thing now. And perhaps through your love and your forgiveness towards him, this could be the very thing that brings him to Jesus and brings him into new life so that the two of you can be blessed together. Are you part of a local church, Rose?
Yes, I am. Unfortunately, due to the busyness of work, because I have to work hard so that I can, you know, survive, live in this country. You have to pay everything, and you don't have your helper. I'm supposed to be a helper, and my husband's supposed to be the provider and the protector. And
does he work?
I'm left all alone. No, he's in jail.
He's okay. How long is he in jail for?
I don't know. I'm looking forward that he'll come out soon before I lose my sanity. Right.
Right. All right. Listen, Rose, we've got to pray, obviously, from a distance like this. That's all we can do. But I would really encourage you to find a way to connect with friends in your local church, and to go to the pastor and say, listen, I'm really struggling here. It's just for people to be praying with you, for someone to get a meal with you. You've got to stop and eat during the day, to come over where you are and spend some time praying with you. Father, we pray for Rose, that your mercy would be poured out, that you touch her husband and bring him to real faith and bring him to salvation, that you'd invigorate Rose with hope, with faith, with vision, that, Lord, she's suffered the consequences of her wrong choices, but you're a forgiving, merciful, restoring God. We're asking you to work on her behalf and work a miracle in these lives so that even a month from now she'll call full of encouragement with the hope of what you're doing, and may you raise up close friends around her, stand with her. I pray it in Jesus' name. Thank you, dear sister. Friends, some of you are going to have that on your heart to be prayer warriors for this marriage. Speaking of God doing impossible things, the book Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, what a story. Lesbian activist feminist professor who gets wonderfully saved through the gracious interaction of a pastor. I mean, that should encourage us as we hear Rose's call. God can do anything. Last day to offer this, the book and the radio interview from Monday, your gift of $18, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Or you can order online at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, God is a merciful and faithful God who restores when we fall. How much better, though, that we do not fall. Came to work.